Beloved, this is now our second look at what 1 Timothy teaches about the church office of elder or pastor, shepherd, bishop, overseer. It's all the same office. In our first sermon from chapter 3, we learn that a biblical elder is not simply an older Christian, a successful businessman, a likable guy, or a woman. Rather, an elder is a man of exemplary, Christ-like character who is able to lead God's people by modeling that character and teaching God's people his word in a way that profits them spiritually. He must be a man whose life consistently reflects biblical values, biblical morality, biblical conduct, and biblical integrity. The office of elder is all about character, character, character. And he must be able to teach. Which doesn't necessarily mean he's paid by the congregation to preach sermons each week as I am. But it does presuppose a knowledge of Scripture and of the God of Scripture and the ability to communicate that knowledge in a way that people understand. And that's to their spiritual profit. The second passage in 1 Timothy regarding the office of elder is chapter 4, 11 to 16. But without being presumptuous, I'm saving that text for our Brother Quinn's ordination service on August 10th. But as it appears chronologically, that's the second elder passage in this epistle. And there we learn that through the preaching of the gospel, that means through the exhortation and teaching that continually implores sinners to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ who died on a cross and rose from the grave, and through the godly example of pastors who are walking faithfully with the Lord, God changes the hearts of his people. God uses those two means to sustain biblical faith, both in the pastor himself and in his hearers. Today, we're considering 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25. And this is a very practical text, Mount Pleasant. What does God's word teach concerning how a local church is to properly regard her faithful pastors? For instance, should a local assembly pay its pastors? And if so, how much? How is a local church to evaluate accusations leveled against the pastor? Accusations concerning either false teaching or sinful living. What's the admissible evidence? How is the church to fairly handle that sort of thing? And if an elder has, in fact, fallen into sin, or is teaching or believes false doctrine, if he's disqualified himself in some way from the office, what's the church supposed to do? Right? Like, what measures are to be taken? Finally, our text today concludes with how every church must be very careful in selecting her overseers and the important aspect of time in confirming a potential elder's faithfulness and fitness to the office. So, lots of practical stuff today. But bear in mind, Mount Pleasant, we're not studying these doctrines because we're nitpicky Baptists who insist on having every I dotted and T crossed. The Apostle Paul writes these commands so that Christians will know how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and protector of the truth of the gospel, 1 Timothy 3:15, the Mount Everest of the entire letter. We want to be living well as Christians, living faithfully before our God. And right teaching produces right living. Correct teaching produces correct church polity. And if you look at your bulletin handout, you'll see that the first issue being addressed in our text today is the proper regard for faithful elders, verses 17 to 18. If you look at verse 17, Paul writes, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading the grain,' and the worker deserves his wages." And let me just say at the outset of all this, what a joy it is to be able to preach a passage like this to a congregation who loves me and who loves my family. Jill and I don't even have to think about that. We know it. It's confirmed to us each day. And part of the way the members of Mount Pleasant Baptist demonstrate your love for me, and much, much more importantly, how you obediently conform to the Lord's command, is through your generous financial support of my ministry here. Every member at Mount Pleasant is worshipfully, cheerfully, and sacrificially setting aside a portion of their hard-earned income to free me up from secular employment so that I can devote myself to being the senior pastor of this church full time. Brothers and sisters, there is a profound sense in which in the ministry, you don't pay a pastor for the work he does. What the church is doing is supporting him so that he's free for ministry. And you want to do that. You love to do that, Mount Pleasant, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is precious to you. And you want that good news advanced through a church with a full-time preaching pastor. You see the benefit. You see the good of that. But there are certain things I sometimes have to do as a pastor that you couldn't pay me to do. But because I love the Lord, because I love you, I do it for free. Does that make sense? Now, several weeks ago, we read in 1 Timothy 3 that one of the character qualifications for an overseer of a church is that he is not a lover of money. Jesus has promised his disciples enough for their needs. The Lord will provide, and he provides through his people. However, a church should not lavish its pastors with extravagant compensation. The Apostle Peter directs pastors in this way. 1 Peter 5:2, he writes, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve." Don Carson writes, "The best situation occurs where the congregation sees itself in the privileged position of supporting someone in the ministry generously so that he's free to get on with the work of the ministry, and the minister, for his part, doesn't give a rip. In a sense, he's above all that. In that kind of framework, you don't want him to be worried about where his next meal is coming from, but you also don't want him saying, well, considering how important I am as a leader of this church, you ought to pay me at least so much. Somewhere along the line, the combination of 1 Peter 5, 1 Timothy 3, and 1 Timothy 5, they all come together. He is not a lover of money. He's not greedy. He's eager to serve, but he's worthy of double honor. And the word honor is often used for pay. To be quite frank, he's worthy of double pay. Verse 17, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." What's being said there is that all the elders of a local church are equal as to the authority of their office. They're all directing the affairs of the church, but not all elders possess qualifications warranting the full financial support of that local congregation. The Bible teaches that special ability in leading the church, and more especially in public teaching and preaching, are gifts worthy of generous financial support. We look at Galatians 6:6. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor." 1 Corinthians 9:14. "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." That's 1 Corinthians 9:14. And that's the emphasis right here in 1 Timothy 5:17. Those whose work, career, their livelihood, right, is preaching and teaching, they need to be paid. And that's certainly the emphasis in the next verse too, verse 18. "For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Now, at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, before we would undertake an elder's full financial support, we would want to recognize that he possesses special ministerial gifts and that he's excelling in the employment of those gifts for the benefit of the church in ways appropriate to his opportunities. But a local assembly needs to exercise special caution in giving full financial support to a pastor, because full support necessitates his removal then from a secular vocation, which in the interests of Christ's kingdom and in the interests of his family might be a more advantageous position for him to occupy. It's possible. Also, to fully support a pastor, that involves a major portion of the church's financial stewardship, for which Jesus will hold us accountable. Now, Pleasant, right, as a whole congregation. And thirdly, a fully supported elder has a greater influence upon the church for good or for ill. Therefore, we make a distinction at Mount Pleasant Baptist between staff and non-staff elders, or vocational and lay elders. Pastor Alex and I use those terms interchangeably. A vocational elder works for the church full-time, and he's supported by the church. So I'm a vocational elder. A lay elder is a man who has a secular vocation. He could be a lawyer, for instance, like our brother Quinn, but he's still a leader in the church, a man of exemplary Christian character, and he's able to teach God's people. Now, a quick word about this ox. Back in the day, if you needed your grain ground up after harvesting your fields, you didn't own your own ox, then you would borrow or you would rent an ox from a neighbor. And Moses, in Deuteronomy 25:4, gave this command. So this is the word of the Lord. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And you can think, man, what a random law for God to give to his people. Well, think about this, though. What he's saying here, in other words, let the ox eat the same grain that he's treading out, right? Don't put a feed muzzle on that ox. Ultimately, that law is to protect the Israelite from being unjustly treated at the hand of the one who borrows or rents his ox. It'd be like borrowing a friend's car for a day trip. Would you return that vehicle with an empty tank of gas? No, you'd be a complete jerk to do such a thing. In the same way, is it just for a person to borrow or rent a neighbor's ox all day long and then return the beast to its master starving because he's a cheapskate who had a feed muzzle on the animal the entire time it was working hard, treading out his grain? No, right? The one benefiting from the labor of the ox should not take economic advantage of the owner of the ox. That's the point. In the same way, paying the preaching, teaching elders in the church a good salary is a matter of fundamental justice. The issue is not really kindness or the congregation's love for the pastor and his family, but rights, right? It's only just. The second reason pastors should be paid well is that it's what Jesus instructed. Paul quotes Luke 10:7, and notice that Paul calls this scripture, right? Speaking to his disciples, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If anyone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Now, in Timothy's situation in Ephesus, the problem is that the elders are greedy in that church. They love money. The current leaders in the Ephesian church are not godly examples on this front. These men are, we read, they're sexually promiscuous, they're drunkards, they're teaching doctrines that Paul says ultimately stem from Satan. Somebody in the church, not just Paul or Timothy, but somebody in the church needs to be bringing accusations against these men. That would be a good and proper thing to do. They are guilty. They are unfit for the office of elder. And by the sound of things, they're in danger of being excommunicated for unrepentant sin. But what is the proper procedure laid out by God in such a case? What's admissible evidence? And how is that evidence to be fairly handled? And what if an innocent elder is falsely accused in the church? Beloved, that's a very plausible scenario, right? That happens. What's the church to do? How are we to proceed? What are the other elders to do? What does the Bible say? And again, remember why we're asking these questions. We want to know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, right? This is the church of the living God, the pillar and protector of the truth of the gospel. For a pastor of a local church to be accused of sin or false teaching, that is serious business. So look at your bulletin, point number two, handling accusations against elders. Verse 19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So, a Mount Pleasant elder, or an elder of any local church, is accused of sin or false teaching. How is the church to fairly handle such an accusation? Paul writes, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. And this command is designed to protect elders from malicious and unsubstantiated accusations. So that's first, right? A church must not listen to an accusation against a pastor unless there are two or three witnesses to back up the accusation. And that's not because the office itself is so hallowed and sacred that people aren't allowed to bring up a charge. If I've sinned against you, if I've offended you, brother, sister, in some way, which is certainly possible, come and tell me. Let's talk. No, but this comes down to an issue of trust. Pastors are gifts, we've read, right? Given by Jesus, set apart by the church. And it has already been determined by the church that this man meets the necessary character qualities and teaches good doctrine. That's already been established, and his faithfulness has been proven over time. This matter of two or three witnesses takes us back to Deuteronomy 19:15, where we find the same instruction. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Again, this teaching is designed to protect elders from malicious and unsubstantiated accusations. People are sinners, and sometimes a person may have a personal vendetta against the pastor. Sometimes a group of people in the church have a vendetta against a pastor. They hate him. They want to see him ruined. And so they gossip. They slander. 1 Timothy 5:19 is a judicial regulation in the church to discourage trials based on the testimony of one biased witness. One person's accusation cannot be enough to bring down a leader in the church. Two or three witnesses must verify an accusation that comes from only one individual before it's considered further. But if there are two or three individuals who can bring credible evidence that an elder has fallen into sin or false teaching, then that charge must be heard by the church. Sin among the leadership of the church must not be shielded. It must not be hidden. It must be publicly rebuked. Look at verse 20. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. Now, regrettably, the ESV translates that verse as those who persist in sin, which people then take to mean if the pastor repents, then there's no need for a public rebuke because he's no longer persisting in that sin. So yes, I was caught in an adulterous affair, but I'm no longer persisting in that sin. Scout's honor. Very well, Pastor Bill. Then there's no need to reprove you publicly. This can just stay between us elders. No, no, no. It's not a matter of whether man is repentant or not, or whether he continues in the sin after being charged or not. It's simply a matter of innocence or guilt. Verse 19 protects the innocent pastor. Verse 20 tells us how to respond when an elder is found to be guilty. But what sort of sin, right, is Paul thinking of here when he says, those elders who are sinning, because all elders sin. Folks, I sinned this week. I acted in selfishness and not in love toward both my wife and my son. I had proud thoughts. I did not love my neighbor as myself. But Paul isn't saying my every sin needs to receive a public rebuke. Going back to the qualification for elders in chapter 3, we can understand that those elders who are sinning are those elders who have somehow violated those standards. They have sinned in some way that brings reproach to the gospel. It's brought reproach to the church. They are no longer above reproach. They're no longer blameless. Think of Paul's admonition to Timothy in 4:16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. That's the scope that Paul has in mind here. The pastor's life, the pastor's doctrine. In either area, Mount Pleasant, if an elder, a pastor, is found to be contradicting the gospel, then he needs to be rebuked publicly. That is before the whole assembly of members. Right? We wouldn't do this on a Sunday morning when everyone else is here. It would be in a members meeting. And he needs to be there as it happens. This is a public rebuke followed by public repentance. This isn't done in absentia. And it's most certainly not done with the sinning pastor sending an email of resignation off to the church whereupon he never shows his face again. I was a former member of a church where that's precisely what happened. And the governing board order was called, let the pastor get away with that. After he was caught out in an adulterous affair. For shame. For shame. This is in direct violation of this text. Now, there are all kinds of factors at work here. Let me just like kind of cut our Q&A off at the pass, okay? There are all kinds of factors. This is not a cookie-cutter command for cookie-cutter sin scenarios. What is the nature of the elder's sin? Did he lose his temper with his kids in the church parking lot and everybody saw it? Or was he caught in an extramarital affair? Whatever his sin may have been, is the man repentant? Is he making self-justifying excuses? Was he caught in the sin? Or did he of his own initiative repent and confess? How long has he been sinning? How confirmed in the sin is he? All sorts of variables. Mount Pleasant, your elders will take this on a case-by-case basis. And the best way forward might be a public rebuke followed by the pastor's public repentance. It might be removal from the office. He's not qualified to be a pastor any longer, but he's still able to stay in church membership. Or outright excommunication, a la 1 Corinthians 5. The sin is deliberate. It's repugnant and indicative of a deep, deep double-mindedness. And so the congregation is left unable to give credence to a profession of repentance, at least until time has passed and trust has been re-earned. The church needs to proceed with excommunication, determining the test for repentance after the fact. Don't tell me you're repentant after a 20-year affair that you kept quiet and you got busted. How is the church supposed to determine if you really repent or not? Time has to pass after the fact. Or four, some sin is so grievous, the police must be informed. What Paul is concerned for here is that sin among the church leadership not be shielded or hidden. It must be publicly rebuked. The congregation, the members, need to know about it. So Pastor Alex and future potential elder Quinn, brothers, this is what we've signed up for. But why is the elder who is sinning to be reproved before everyone, right? To make him feel like dirt? No. Elders are the visible leaders of the church, and their personal reputation is so closely tied to the reputation of the church and the reputation of Christ that the stakes are higher and the consequences are more severe. The leader's sin affects the whole congregation, and so they need to be reproved, they need to be rebuked before the entire congregation. And the last phrase in verse 20 gives the reason why. So that the others may take warning. That's especially referring to the other elders, but also it applies to the congregation as a whole. The elders' public reproof is for the good of the whole church. It's meant to show the church the seriousness of sin and thus purify the church. The rebuke is for the good of the elder being rebuked. It's meant to help that man see the gravity of his sin and bring him to a point of brokenness and, Lord willing, repentance. But the alternative for a biblical church is unthinkable. The unbiblical alternative is to sweep the elder's sin under the carpet and cover it up, right? To ignore it, to minimize it. That is sin. And it's sin devastating to a local church. That's how churches are destroyed. That's how souls are lost. That's how the gospel of Jesus Christ is just dragged through the mud. Listen to the solemnity of Paul's next charge to Timothy, verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. I mean, he'd be hard-pressed to use stronger terms, right? That this isn't a casual footnote that Paul's inserting here. This is an apostolic command. I, Paul, charge you with God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels acting as witnesses. Keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Which suggests this task is amongst the most important either Timothy or a local church could attend to. When a pastor has been accused of sin by the appropriate number of witnesses, there is going to be the temptation to jump to conclusions before all the facts are in, right? I mean, we all know how that is. We're human beings. Just based on how we feel about certain individuals and their past track record. And Paul's warning the church, you must not make a hasty assumption about the accusation just because of how you perceive those people who are bringing the charge or how you perceive the elder being charged, right? It's both. Just because a leader is well-liked doesn't mean that gives us sufficient reason to ignore his sin. You'd say, oh yeah, well, Alex, he's one of the boys. We'll just keep this quiet amongst ourselves. In the same way, if the people bringing the accusation have a certain troublesome reputation in the church, that does not mean that their charge then can be dismissed out of hand. There needs to be fairness. There needs to be a careful examination of all the facts. So, Mount Pleasant, let us all stand in godly fear. And as for Pastor Alex and me, brother, let this be a vivid reminder of our responsibility to fight the fight of the faith and to hold one another accountable so that by God's grace, we remain above reproach. Alex, we should fear the public rebuke that will come if we fall into sin. This is, in fact, a means of grace to us. It's actually part of how God motivates our holy living. It's certainly not the only motivation. We should be far more motivated by the rewards of obedience, the enjoyment of following Christ and becoming more like Jesus, just the joy of holiness, right? But God also motivates us through the fear of discipline. So we shouldn't ignore this. Finally, point number three, the careful selection of elders, verses 22 to 25. This section concerns setting apart pastors in the local church. And in this matter of selecting pastors, the key is thoroughness. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Verse 24, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. And even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. When a man is set apart as an elder, the way of symbolizing that and commissioning him to the role is by the other elders laying hands on him and praying for him. But before the laying on of hands, he must be thoroughly examined in both his life and in his doctrine. And that examination needs to occur over an appropriate period of time. Paul doesn't get explicit, but it's an appropriate period of time. A church must not be hasty. And if the church is taking her time and being thorough, that will go a long way toward eliminating sin in the future, both on the part of a man who might otherwise be prematurely ordained to the office, and on the part of other elders and the church who hastily examined him and set him apart in the first place. Because Paul says those who hastily lay hands on such a man share in the responsibility for his sin. 22b, do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. How so? 22a, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That's how. Why? Because the biblical qualifications for elders are all characteristics of godliness and giftedness that must be proven over time. Pastor Mark Dever writes this, and these words are wise. Even before hands are laid on him, such a man is actually proving by his lifestyle that he is an elder indeed, even if not in title. His actions give evidence that God is raising him up for leadership in the church, and his selfless concern for the church's corporate life tips the leaders off that this man has an elder's outlook and maturity. These are the best kind of men to have as elders, because they view their eldering not simply as an office to train for and execute, but also as a wise and godly way to live, regardless of their official capacity. This is the kind of man who is most likely to be fruitful and faithful as an official elder. He has adopted an eldering lifestyle before even assuming the office, and so is likely to continue in that lifestyle long after his official tenure has ended. Ben Rioch, a Southern Baptist pastor from Pennsylvania, wrote an article that helped me a lot in preparation for this sermon. He writes this. This is very wise. A man may instinctively know how to make a good first impression. He superficially appears to be keen-thinking, knowledgeable, mature, or supremely gifted as a teacher. But he could actually have serious character flaws that would disqualify him from eldership And these sometimes become plainly evident only through long-term patterns of behavior. Yes. But first, we come to this parenthetical statement about wine in verse 23. Folks, I'll be honest with you. It's difficult to know why this comment shows up here in this context. I'll spare you the pages and pages of commentary. But I think this is just an entirely independent thought. It's not connected to the immediate context in any way, which is why certain Bible translations, such as the NIV and the NLT, put it in a separate paragraph, and why the ESV puts it in parentheses. What we can say is that Timothy, for a reason we do not know, has taken to abstaining from wine entirely. He's only drinking water. And Paul counsels him, use wine medicinally, Timothy. You're having frequent illnesses. Don't drink only water. And that's about as far as I can go with that verse. But if you want to discuss it further with me over a glass of wine, that would be my pleasure. We're almost done. 3 minutes. In verses 24 to 25, Paul explains why it's necessary to be patient and to take great care in setting men apart to the eldership. And beloved, to the members of this church, I trust you see the same care in how we're going about evaluating our brother Quinn. It's been a 6-month process. Verse 24, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, right? So such men obviously are not qualified to be pastors, right? I mean, their sin is evident. But with others, their sin only becomes evident over time, right? Their sins don't appear until later. That's what Paul means when he writes the sins of others trail behind them, which is why a local church must not be hasty in taking on elders. You can't see everything about a person all at once just because they have an awesome CV. Time needs to be taken to get to know a man and to evaluate their character and their teaching. And the same can be true of a person's good works. Verse 25, in the same way, good deeds are not obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. So do you see verses 24 and 25? They're symmetrical. They state the same truths, first about sin and then about good deeds. Thus, delay in laying on hands can make possible the discovery of men whose worthiness isn't readily apparent. In the case of some men, their good works are clearly seen straight away. But for others, that's not the case. But eventually, good deeds will come to light, as will sin, right? Both can't remain hidden forever. Mount Pleasant, and also former members of New City Baptist who have been around for a while, this is why your elders are as slow and cautious in the selection of elders as we are. Right? On the one hand, we want to ensure that unqualified men are not appointed. But on the other hand, we want to ensure that gifted, qualified men are not overlooked just because their good works aren't as obvious. Beloved, the Apostle Paul has more to teach us about the office of elder, but we're going to wait until August 10th, Lord willing, to hear it. That's the Sunday our brother Quinn will have our non-hasty hands laid upon him as he set apart for the ministry at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. And the ordination sermon on that day will be 1 Timothy chapter 4, 11 to 16, the second text that occurs chronologically in this epistle about elders. But in the meantime, Mount Pleasant, we have God's clear instruction. We know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the protector of the truth. Amen.